My delight today to present to you our visiting preacher, Dr. Edwin Young, from the Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Dr. Young is a graduate of this institution. He is the only graduate of this institution ever to serve as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He served as president of the convention at a very critical and crucial time in the life of our convention from 1992 to 1994. They were wonderful years for yours truly, because during those years, I didn't have to worry about anything. I knew that Dr. Young would do a far better thing than I could ever coach him to do anyway. And so he performed at a very crucial time in a priceless role. And much of what is going on in our world mission effort today is directly traceable to Dr. Young's presidency and to the example that he has set as pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston. Now, there's something interesting I want you to know about Dr. Young that's very unusual. Dr. Young has pastored churches in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Texas, but he has never moved from one church to a larger church. Every single move he has been from a larger church to a smaller church. Now, in each case, the church eventually became larger than the one that he had left, but in every case, he moved to a smaller church. Now, if that's not cutting against the grain and the tide and the opposite of what most folks do, I've never heard it. But that's because, you see, he knew the difference between just numbers and great opportunity. And he listened to the Spirit of God in making those moves. His wonderful wife, Jo Beth, together with Edwin, they have three sons, Ed, Ben, that you've met this morning, and Cliff. Five grandchildren, although he looks so boyish, he's hardly old enough to have any grandkids. But in any event, he does have five. And it is a consummate joy for us to have Ed Young here today. I hold him about three-quarters responsible for my being here as president, and I wanted to say that to you just in case I really mess up. It's his fault rather than mine. But Dr. Young, it is a great joy to have you here today. We're going to listen to the Seminary Chapel Choir together, and as soon as you have heard them, then you will listen with open heart and mind to this, our precious brother, Dr. Edwin Young.
The product of the church is good news. The mission statement of the church is the Great Commission. The marketing strategy of the church, the Jew first, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The profit of the church is changed lives. I was here at a moment in this seminary's history when the theology of the day was Bultmannian, when erudition was considered the hallmark of someone who would be in the ministry. There was a coldness and a stillness and a deadness that I yet remember. Standing on the pulpit this morning, when you first began to sing, I dropped my head and began to weep. Praise God that His power has come back, and you who are the called out ones for the church are ready to do biblical business in the world. Will you pray with me? Father, you speak right now, and let me get out of the way so that thy word and thy truth might be heard, it might be received, it might be understood, and we might incorporate it into our daily lifestyles. Lord, let me get out of the way. May this be a moment in which you do supernatural business in all of our hearts, in all of our lives. For this is our prayer made through the strong, saving, healing name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, a member of my church gave me a little book entitled Built to Last. It's a book that's written by Stanford University scholars And they surveyed over a period of 6 years the leading corporations in the world. They were looking for those visionary companies. And they came up with a list. And this list was something of a surprise, because all the business schools will tell you that if a company is to be successful, you have to have two things. You have to have a great idea and a charismatic leader. And this survey proved for me conclusively that that simply is not true. And they gave this telling illustration. For example, what if you knew someone that you could put down anywhere in the world at any time in history, and that person could look at the stars or look at the sun or look at the sky, and that person could tell you the exact date and the exact time and never make a mistake? It is April the 23rd, 1931, 12:05 a.m. and 12 seconds. And he would always be right. I think we would say that that individual is a phenomenal time teller. And we would look at him and almost revere him as a genius, an unbelievable person who could do such a thing. But what if there were another man who in his life built a clock that would last beyond his life? In fact, that clock would tell the exact time and date till the end of history. I submit to you that the clock builder is more important than the time teller. And in the study of these corporations, they came to the conclusion it was the clock builders, those who plugged and those who tried and those who watched products go through different cycles and come all the way through different CEOs, and still that company, that corporation, was a great visionary leader. It's the clock builder and not always the time teller that really makes an everlasting difference. As you open the book of Acts, it is the study, the flow of history. And I submit to you that if you had to take any book out of the New Testament, you would never take the book of Acts, because in some ways it is the most singularly important book we have in the canon. Otherwise, you'd go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans. How did it get to Rome? Acts gives us the flow of history as it moves forward. And here we have our Lord giving that great commission, assigned to those individuals who were ill-equipped, ill-prepared, unable. They were ignorant, plain, ordinary, hoi polloi from all walks of life. Can you imagine the assignment? You are to go into all the world. While most of them had never been farther than 100 miles from their home, you're to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things. When they heard that, it was overwhelming. And then we know the experiences came there in the early church, that Jesus appeared those 40 days, all those appearances, and there was a sense of hope, a sense of purpose, a sense of call. And then he ascended and he told them, you go and wait until Pentecost. 10 days you wait there in that upper room, and power will come that will enable you to fulfill the commission, the call, the mission strategy that I've given to you. And so they go and wait in those, in that upper room, those 10 long days. What did they do? They prayed. The Bible tells us they were unified. Vance Havner says it's the last time the church has ever been unified. He said they were unified, and then they selected a successor to Judas, and they waited and they prayed and they waited and they prayed. Now let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Don't run around asking or praying for another Pentecost. Pentecost was like
Calvary. It was like the resurrection. It was a once and for all event. Now, as they were praying, I think they became discouraged. Jesus was dead. He's alive. We know that. We touched him. We handled him. And now he is gone. He says for us to go and win the world, we can't do it. But he said, power will come. Well, how will it manifest itself? Then we come to Acts chapter number 2, a tremendous chapter in God's Word. And they were there, and look at what happened. It says in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them in their own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now what happened? We know as they were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, a sound came like a mighty wind, but there was no wind. A tornado sound came through the house, but there was no tornado. And then suddenly they saw tongues like fire falling upon every individual, but there was no fire. There was no heat. It was like fire. I can imagine a big ball of fire come rolling down this aisle. Then all of a sudden that it would be scattered about and there would be fire on every individual in this place. And they were astounded. And then they went outside and a multitude gathered, evidently in the temple area. And then these Galileans, and Galilee was the bucolic section of Israel, the unlearned of Israel. These Galileans, they begin to talk about the mighty things of God, and the international crowd of Jews that had come from all over the world, liturgical Jews, devout Jews, religious Jews, believing Jews, they had come from all over the world to that place, and they heard in their own dialectos, in their own language, of the mighty works of God. In fact, they heard in their own accent. Here's someone from South Rome, and they heard Italian with a you all twang to it. Here's someone from Tyler, Texas, and they heard all the Texas words. Here's someone from Virginia, and it was about the house, and they heard it exactly in their language. You go to New Jersey, they say you skies. You go to my native state of Mississippi. By the way, you can always tell if someone's a native of Mississippi. They don't say Mississippi, they say Mississippi. Now, you got a native there. And they say you all. And they heard languages, their own language, and their own accent, and they were astounded. They said, how could this be? Do you see why this particular part of Pentecost was a once and for all event? They said, go ye therefore into all the world and look at these 16, 17 different countries. People were gathered there, and now they heard in their own language, and now they would be able to go out and tell. You see that moment in history? That moment in Pentecost? And then following this, some of them responded and said they were amazed, and they wondered, and they didn't understand. Others responded, and they began to mock. I think Satan used his mocking and laughter is perhaps his most effective tool against the good news of Jesus Christ. They began to mock. Rick Kuntz, who lived in Florida, was 16 years old, and he was with a group of his friends drinking beer, and one of his friends had been to the Billy Graham Crusade down in Miami, and he'd heard Billy Graham, and this friend not only was a mimic, but he had a big mind. And so he stood up and began to mimic Billy Graham. He said, the Bible says, and he preached Billy Graham's whole sermon, gave the invitation. And they all laughed, drinking their beer, mocking at the good news of God in Jesus Christ. But some of them asked, and look at this question. It's what the sermon is all about. What does this mean? And Peter in verse 12 says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Getting drunk doesn't help you speak Cappadocian. It may make you say some things you don't want to say, but it doesn't help you speak a foreign language. He said, they're not drunk.
That's a ridiculous charge. And they said, what does this mean? And Peter says it means two things. Look at what he says. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And the King James says, this is that. This is that. What has happened in these supernatural events? This is that. And he gives the prophet of Joel, beginning with verse 16, going through verse 21. And look what it says in verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And this is the beginning of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit of God upon mankind. All of Joel has not been fulfilled. You see, the end of the day of the Lord is yet to be, when God brings down the curtain of history. It has not been fulfilled yet. And the moon, the sun, and the smoke, all of that hasn't happened. But the beginning of Joel has been fulfilled. This is where we live. In these verses, I think we have a parenthesis. From Pentecost to the day of the Lord. And this is the age of the Spirit and the age of the church, and we're living in this time of prophecy. Right now, you and I. So what has happened? Peter says the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Before, they'd seen the Spirit on this individual for this period of time, for this purpose, but never on 120 people. And now he's saying the Holy Spirit is being poured out. It will be available for everyone. We'll know even the Gentiles later on, Acts in Cornelius' house, right? And then the second thing, what has happened? We read in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, says Peter, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What is he saying? He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And he's saying simply here, Jesus is the Messiah. And he gives evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He said he performed miracles and signs among you, as you know. In other words, there was an old boy in the crowd of thousands there. He said, you know, that's true. You know, I had some of that bread and some of that fish there on the mountain. I was there. Another one said, you know, I was there when Lazarus came back from the dead. Another was there, you know, I was there all through his ministry. In other words, if there were ever a crowd on the face of this earth that would stand up and say, you know, I don't know about all this. Now there was those group of erudite, religious Jews who gathered there for Pentecost from all over the world. And he stood up and said, let me tell you what's happened. The Spirit has come. And it's pouring out upon all flesh. The second thing has happened. Jesus is Messiah. And I'm going to tell you why. Number one, he is Jesus. He talks about the incarnation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, man who performed these miracles among you. What's the second thing he said? Look at verse 23. This man declared up by the predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. He said, look at his crucifixion. Look at his crucifixion. Look at the next thing, verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since what is impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised him up, the doctrine of the resurrection. And then he gives prophecy. He gives scripture here in Psalm 60 and Psalm 110. He talks about David. He said, this is not about David. It's about the Messiah who is to come. We know exactly where David is. His bones are out there in the grave, but he is not there. Here's the doctrine of the resurrection. Look at the next thing, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Look down in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this for which you both see and hear. Now, would you notice something? Look at the power of this sermon. The power of this sermon. It's right here. I want to show you how it was affirmed by what they said right here. Look at verse 22, the latter part says, you yourselves know. Look at verse 32, the latter part. We are all witnesses. Look at verse 33. And you both see and hear. Look at verse 36. And know for certain. Now, follow me, what's going on? Supernatural event has taken place. There's a sound like a wind. There's fire that breaks out, but not heat. And then they understand the mighty works of God in their own language. spoken by unlearned Galileans in their very own accent. And they said, what does this mean? And Peter stands up on Pentecost. He said, let me tell you, it means that Joel is now being fulfilled and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all people. And number two, let me tell you what it means. And he rattles off five basic doctrines. Look at Jesus. He is the incarnation. Look at the death of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion is mentioned. Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is mentioned. Look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. They look down and God said, you have paid for it all. Now you come on back home. And then he said, look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what has happened. Now notice something. They had no squirming room. What are you going to say? All the way through, he said, you were there. You witnessed this. You know what I'm saying is true. Does anybody want to debate with this kind of empirical evidence about the truth of the gospel? This crowd certainly could have done that, but they didn't say a word. And look at the summary of this, Peter's first sermon and Peter's greatest sermon, because Acts is about primarily Peter and Paul. It's a book of sermons. 20% of it is the sermons of Peter and Paul. And this is the greatest sermon ever preached and one of the greatest sermons that has ever been preached. And look how he summarizes it. He said, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, King of Kings, Christ, Messiah, this Jesus, that is his name. Is that preaching or what? And look at the stinger that comes in. Look at the stinger. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now the response to this is something. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That means they were stabbed like a dagger to the heart. And look at what they said. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? When you're preaching and those in the audience are under such conviction from the Holy Spirit, they begin to say, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? Do you know why Peter knew exactly what to tell them to do? Because that's what Peter had to do. 60 days before, Peter had cursed and denied and run like a coward there at the cross when he was questioned by a teenage girl. Peter knew that they had to do what he had already done. And that was repent. Repent doesn't mean just to cry and to weep and be ashamed. It's made up of two words. It means to change your direction, and it means to change your mind. And they had to do that. They changed their direction and changed their mind. Then what's the next thing they had to do? They said, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What is baptism? We in the Baptist tradition say, well, it's a symbol. It's a public recognition. Oh, it's much more than that. Those Jews knew that when a proselyte would become a Jew, that they had to be washed all over as a sign of cleansing. And when they publicly entered those waters of baptism, they were telling family and friends and business associates all over Israel that now I am identified with the name of Jesus Christ. It was a radical, once and for all, life-changing experience in everything they had known. They changed their direction. They changed their mind. They were baptized. They were forgiven of their sins. And then they were empowered. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, they're ready to do business for God, right? They're prepared to do something. And look what happens next. It is something. It is magnificent. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of the bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Look at verse 47. praising God and having favor with all the people, and all the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If that's the rushing of the wind, praise God for it. We're ready for it. I want you to look at that early church. What was there? Number one, there was preaching. This is Peter's sermon. There was preaching. Now, let me briefly tell you about preaching. Look what kind of preaching this was. It was biblical. Joel, two passages of Psalm. Preaching is always biblical. Preaching is always Christ-centered. Jesus was named or implied the Christ some 28 times in this sermon. Preaching is always biblical. It is always Christ-centered. Number two, it is always clear. Clear, plain, easy to understand, articulated, right there, right where the people are. We have the idea we have to be obscure and we have to display what little scholarship we have in the pulpit. People want to understand. It was clear. It was clear. Also, let me tell you about this sermon. It called for response. When you get through writing your sermon, when you say, boy, I've got it exegeted, I've got it illustrated, it's homiletically sound, you ask yourself one question. So what? These people didn't ask that. They didn't have to ask so what. They knew. Peter stood up and said, this is what. You repent. This is what you do. You change your mind. You change your direction. You be baptized. You receive Jesus Christ. You'll be filled by the Holy Spirit. There was preaching in that church. Real preaching is biblical. It's always Christ-centered. It always is clear. It always calls response. And let me tell you something else. This sermon was brief. You can read it in 3.5 minutes. Now, in the Guinness Book of World Records, you read the longest sermon ever delivered was 48 hours. I know what you're asking, but Dr. Patterson did not deliver that sermon. You know, I've never heard a short, bad sermon. Have you? You know, you just almost can't do it. So what you have here is real preaching that we can learn from. We must learn from. And look what else was in that church that was teaching. That's the Mark and Luke Church. They were teaching the apostles' doctrine, how we need to do that. The third thing, what was there? There was fellowship. There was joy. There was excitement. There was meaning. There was koinonia. There was fellowship in that church. What was the third thing? That was worship and awe in that church, the breaking of the bread. The fifth thing, that was service. People heard them gladly. They came. If they have a need, they knew where to go. These people would give and give of themselves. You see, Peter and Paul were clock builders, and they were not time tellers. They built to last. The body of Christ, the church, till Jesus comes. This is what we are called to do. Someone's out there saying, well, I don't have a charismatic personality. Or I don't have the right background. You don't know what I've been through. I'm too broken and scarred. God, listen, God wants to use all of us according to our spiritual gifts so that his church may be built up. That's what we're about. I mean, Peter was totally disqualified. He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the education. He didn't have the background. But how mightily God used him. Don't let something happen way back there cripple you all your life. He just wants a clean vessel today so he can use it from this day forward. Now, are you planning on being a charismatic kind of leader and you have this great concept of Jesus as Lord and believe the Bible and you go out, you're going to build a church? Let me tell you, a lot of people do that, but it's a flash. It's a flash. But if you decide to be a clock builder, not a time teller, let me tell you something. Boy, God will honor your faithfulness, your consistency, your daily quiet time, your walk with the Lord, your sharing your faith, your preparation, your ministry, your love to the least and the last and the lost in a supernatural way. Now, two people of great prominence have recently been buried. Our papers have been full of the news. Princess Diana, she was a woman of our time. I've marveled, Mr. President, at all the newspaper accounts of the death of Diana. I really couldn't understand it until I began to see that she is a reflection of so much of the world today. Every little girl doesn't want to be a queen, but every little girl wants to be a princess. And here was a little girl who, growing up, wrestled with bulimia, and as her brother said at her funeral, felt emptiness and felt like she was disenfranchised all of her life. And I'm sure when she married the number one bachelor in the world, she must have said, "Now my emptiness will be filled." But it wasn't. And then she said, "You know, I've had a child or two. Now these children will fill that emptiness." But it wasn't. And then she said, "Well, I can go anywhere. I can do anything. I can have anything. I've been on the cover of every magazine on the planet. I'm sure fame and power and money and affluence and position, this will fill that emptiness." But it didn't. And finally, she must have thought, "An affair. Surely, an affair will fill my emptiness." But it didn't. And then she said, "I've got to get out of royalty. I've got to move out, do my own thing, live my own life. I'm tired of the tradition. I'm tired of the pressure. I'm tired of my husband. I'm tired of the whole routine. I'm tired of the shallowness, my emptiness. I want to be fulfilled." And so she got a divorce. And she went out on her own. Still, she felt empty. Here is a woman of our generation, ladies and gentlemen, who had literally everything. Everything, everything this world has to offer. The biggest, most expensive wedding the earth has ever seen and probably ever will see. But there was an emptiness there. But out of her emptiness, as she searched for meaning with her left hand a little bit, she reached out to the poor and the sick. Diana. Another woman died. Mother Teresa. In spite of her aberrant theology, let's put that to one side. Mother Teresa said she was filled up with Jesus. And a little 4'10" Albanian woman who made her way slowly by boat to India, had only the clothes on her back, a pad and a pencil and a bar of soap, ministered to the poorest of the poor, those who were dying for decade after decade after decade, unknown by the world for 50 plus years until Michael Muggeridge did a BBC little commercial there with her, unknown to the world. And Mother Teresa, out of her fullness and the meaning she found in her life, gave everything she had to the sick and the poor. Diana, a time teller. Mother Teresa, a clock builder. The power of the gospel, even when it's convoluted in many ways in the doctrine of Mother Teresa, is so powerful, it gives life meaning. Oh, by the way, you know Rick Koontz I talked about earlier, who heard the mocking of Billy Graham? 3 months later, as he was 16, he called up his friend. He said, "Would you give me the last part of Billy Graham's sermon again?" And over the telephone, his friend said, "The Bible says," and gave the part about the invitation, how you come to Jesus. And he laughed and laughed. Rick hung up the phone. 16-year-old boy went to his room, fell to his knees, gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. He was a sophomore at Florida State. He went to a campus gathering. Someone stood in the journeyman program and said, "You can be a missionary." for 6 months on the foreign fields. He went forward and says, I want to do that. He said, son, what church you're a member of? He says, well, I go to all these churches. These are Bible churches, but I've never joined one. He said, you go and join a Baptist church and get baptized. In 3 or 4 years, maybe you can be a journeyman. He joined a church that next Sunday and was baptized. And 6 months later, he was in Africa, in Bangladesh. And there he was a journeyman in two different terms. He met a missionary there. He came back to the States, went to a seminary here, one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, worked in a church until 6 months ago. And God called him and his 5 children, he and his wife, and right today, this moment, he is in language school studying the language so they can go soon as missionaries to Argentina. Fouled up theology, a mocking gospel, our clear word as Peter's word on Pentecost. My brethren and my sisters, never forget the power of the good news of Jesus Christ.